Well, it is good to be with you all. Thank you, Riley, and all those on the worship team for just facilitating and leading in praise to the Lord this morning. I don't mind that it's a lighter crossroads. I think we said that a bunch, but I think it's great. So thank you for being here. When they were saying it was lighter, I thought, oh, man, maybe I should have just done Q&A today. And that would have been, I know, now everyone's like, why don't you just do that? Like, why don't we just change that? And then I looked at the calendar. This is all happening, like, in between choruses. And I thought, oh, could we do it? And I thought, oh, man, it's always bad at the last minute to divert course. And then I had another thought, which was, well, how many Sundays do I actually have left with you all? And I think this is my second to last one. So there's this week, and then Resurrection Sunday, I'm actually scheduled to preach in Sojourners. And then after that, there's one left here. And then I think Pastor Steve will be with you. And I'll be there for the transition and the handoff. But I think, and I think his first Sunday, he'll be doing a Q&A. So see, you won't miss out on Q's and A's. We'll still have them. It's all good. So that you can get to know him and his amazing family. And I know that'll be an encouragement to you all and an encouragement to them. It will be a rich time of fellowship. But as I thought about this, I thought, well, I did try to promise Steve that I might finish Acts 2 by the time that he arrives. And then I was calculating, how is this going to happen? Well, it's going to happen. So the one way or another. So we'll have to figure out, maybe there can be a different time for Q's and A's that we can fit in. But today, it is essential as we continue our series in Acts for the message that the Lord has laid before us providentially in his word. And it is one that just resonates with my own soul very deeply, very well. And that is because as Christians, what we should hunger for, what should captivate us the most, what should give us the greatest clarity in everything in our lives, what should occupy our minds and hearts, what should dominate us is one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. If all you think Christianity is, if all that you think Christianity is about, if all that you've come on a Sunday to listen to and to want to think about and to be interested in, if all that it is just some kind of how to do something in your life, some kind of sense of therapy, some kind of sense of self-help or self-improvement, let's be very clear, that's not Christianity. That is not Christianity. Growing up, I often thought that Christianity was those very things that I mentioned. It was just parents telling kids, be good and be nice and be moral and be helpful and particularly be obedient. And this is how you do something better in your life and how to have a better marriage and how to be a better student and how to get straight A's for Jesus and how to, you know, whatever. And the list goes on and on and on. And the impression was that Christianity was just a bunch of morals and a system of moralism. And for me growing up, I just thought, how is that even meaningful? What's the point of Christianity anyways? Why would you bother to do this? Because you can have really nice, unbelieving people in this world. You can have very moral, and I use that in the sense of behavior, very moral pagans. So what's the difference? Christians are nice, Mormons are nice, Buddhists are nice, everybody's nice. What's the difference? What's the point of Christianity? And why bother? Why bother sing? Why bother worship a God who is just a tool for moral ends? Why bother do that? Why do you sing to God when all you think he's good for is either the guy that can get you what you want or the person that you can use to pressure people to do what you want them to do? How is he worthy to be sung to? What's the point of singing to him? And this was my perspective growing up. And then you actually read the Bible and you start to realize that the Bible is not just a list of morals. It isn't just a list of behaviors. Does it entail holiness? Absolutely. Does it transform your life? Absolutely. Does it hold out absolute righteousness and the standard of God? Absolutely. But it holds out God. That's what it does. That's what it does. And you can never forget that. The fact that evangelicalism often conceives of Christianity as therapy, self-help, self-improvement, and the like is why we struggle so much when we read our Bibles. It's why when you read the opening chapters of Genesis, they just don't make sense to everybody because it's not a list of how-tos. What are you going to do with the stories of the Bible? Cain and Abel, don't hit your brother. You know, Noah, how to build a boat. What? Yeah, is that really what the point is? You know, Abraham, how to have faith. Well, that sounds a little bit better. Jacob, how not to run a family. I mean, what are we doing? You know, Moses, how to liberate a people in 10 easy steps. You know, what are we talking about? What is this book? And the reason that we get so confused is because we've missed the entire point of Christianity. It isn't about your behavior, even though it entails it. It isn't about how you're sanctified and transformed, even though it entails it. The main point of Christianity is Christ. It is Christ. And when you understand him, then it all makes sense. This is why we worship. This is why we sing. This is why we live the way we do. This is why. Because it was always about him. And the Bible makes sense. Because now you can just love the works of God because they're the works of God, not because there's some kind of moral paradigm for yourself. Even though, again, to be clear, that may ensue and often does. But the reason we love fundamentally what God does and who he is because that's exactly the point. We are to love Yahweh with all our heart, mind, and soul. And that clarifies everything in life. That clarifies everything in Christianity. And so everything, every time when Christ is mentioned and when Christ is preached, it's a balm to the soul. It's exciting because that's the food we eat. It is the truth about him. And this can happen when sometimes, either because of our own neglect or because the text of Scripture may take us to things about Christ and related to Christ, but when the text takes us back to Christ, that is always exciting for us because you can never get enough of the glory of Christ. If you are really a Christian, if you are really a believer, meditating on Christ, thinking on Christ, musing on Christ, there is nothing better in this life. And even the early church understood this priority. Even the early church understood this paradigm, and you say, how early and how fundamental? From the very beginning. In context of Acts 2, the passage that we're going to be covering today, verses 22 through 28, in Acts 2, the church has launched officially. We know that it is continuing. And in fact, if you just want to see how Christ-centered the church is the activity, the extension of Christ from heaven to earth. We saw that in Acts 1. The church does center around the commission of Jesus to arrange all things in this world. It all goes back to Christ. It is around the hope of his return. We saw that it prays to God the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. We saw that in Acts chapter 1. Everything is driven by Christ. And in Acts 2, the preparation in Acts 1, it launches than in Acts 2. And Peter has given the people a wake-up call, a reminder that the eschatological clock is ticking, that God has given every signal that now is the time of salvation and now is the time to believe. And because now is the time for that, you are out of time. Your days are numbered. The clock is ticking and judgment is looming around the corner. And so you are faced with a decision. You are faced with an opportunity. You can repent and get yourselves out of this perverted generation, or you can be part of it when the wrath of God hits. That is what is happening. That is what is looming. And Peter is warning. And as he wakes up the people to this reality, to the situation that they are in, as he gets their attention, he points their attention to one person, Christ. Who is the church all about? Christ. Who is the first message all about? Christ. Who do you wake up to? Christ. What's the wake-up call and the alert about? Christ. It is always about Christ. That's it. And so from these days that we are in, where our souls should thirst and hunger for Christ, all the way back to the very foundation of the church, everything about the church, everything about the Christian life, it centers on Christ. Centers on Christ. And what Peter does as he proclaims the Lord Jesus to the Jewish people in Acts 2, verses 22 through 28, he impresses upon them a very fundamental reality about Jesus. Jesus is the Savior. Jesus is the Savior. And you cannot escape that truth. And it is so important for us to renew our minds on this. This is fundamental. This is important. This is even appropriate for this time of the year. But even more, this is good for our soul. Because the question is, how precious and how prized and how exalted is Jesus to you? Do you really understand the glory it is that Jesus is the Savior? Do you really understand what that means? And it is my prayer, as we go through this text, that our minds become crystal clear about the Christ, about the Savior we serve, and what that means, and thereby that he's always our hero. He's always our hero. So here are four truths in verses 22 through 28 of Acts 2. Four truths that tell us what it means that Jesus is the Savior. Four truths. Here's the first one. He is attested. He is attested. Chapter 2, verses 22 through just verse 22, actually. There we go. He's attested. So, having given the wake-up call to Israel, having told them you are out of time, now Peter gets their attention and tells them exactly what they need to know. In fact, it's not a what, it's a who. Men, Israelites, he says, listen to these words. This is all about Christ. The total focus is on him. He is the key issue. This one, and how you think about this one, is life and death. In church, we can never get distracted from that which is central, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, here's the problem. Here's the problem for the people back in the day, and maybe here's the problem for us as well. And this is why attestation matters so much. Notice what Peter says about Jesus up front. He says, hear these words. Jesus the Nazarene. Therein is the problem. It's not a problem that Peter's pointing to Jesus. That's not the problem. But listen to how he described Jesus. He did this on purpose. He describes Jesus with his human name, Jesus. Not Jesus Christ, not Lord Jesus Christ, not our Lord Jesus Christ, not Christ Jesus our Lord, or the Savior Jesus Christ, or any of those variations, just the human name Jesus, emphasizing his humanity. And it says, Jesus the Nazarene. Nazareth is a human place. So you have a human name, and then you have a human place, and Nazareth itself is a very lowly place. It's a place where nothing good can come out of Nazareth. You've heard that before. And so here is what Peter is reminding the audience and engaging the audience and bringing out from the audience. And it's sometimes true for our heart as well. This is all you think Jesus is. He's just a man from a human place. And he's not even much of a man because he's from Nazareth. That's what you think of him. Here's our problem. Here's our problem in our lives, just like it was back then. We have a very low view of Jesus. We have a very ambiguous view of Jesus. We just think of him as a nice guy. We just think of him as a man. We just think of him abstractly. We just think of him in very loose terms. We just think of him often in his lowliness. We just think of him as a person who suffered a lot, and that's about it. And that's all we conceive of him. You and I and those in the past, particularly, we can be guilty of thinking of Jesus simply as Jesus the Nazarene. That's our problem. That's our problem. And Peter's job is to correct the perception. And this is the way he's going to go about it. He says, you've heard about Jesus the Nazarene. Let me tell you who he really is. He's attested. What do we mean by that? Notice it says this, having been designated, having been shown. The translations may differ here, but the notion is absolutely clear that there has been a definitive pointing. The word designated or shown, it denotes that which is publicly proclaimed, that which is publicly manifested, and that which has been proven. It's not that this is an ongoing debate. It isn't that this is an ongoing process. No, there has been definitive demonstration of who this person is. And when you hear Jesus' name, you should have a concrete picture of him. You should have a concrete concept of him. You should have a concrete understanding of him. He has been designated. He has been shown. It has been demonstrated and it has been proven. It is case solved. And there is a concrete, there, conclusive definition of Jesus. Sometimes when we think about Jesus, we're all over the place. We don't know how to think about him. We think about him in a lot of different ways. We barely give him a second thought to. We try to contemplate him, and it's all murky to us. Peter's point is, I want to correct your perception so that when you hear the name Jesus, you think of the same thing every single time. You think of it every single time. There is a clear picture. It has been designated. And this designation, and the reason that it's so definitive, and the reason that it's so conclusive, and the reason your mind should have a clear picture of Jesus, and the reason that this all matters is that this designation, this proof, this demonstration, this pointing is from who? What does the text say? From God. That's divine. That's divine. Sometimes when we talk about endorsements, we understand the logic of them. Fundamentally, you take a famous person and they endorse something. It could be anything from a sports drink to a burger to sneakers to a drug to a product, whatever it may be. If you get somebody famous and they endorse it, then you know, oh, okay, this is hypothetically a really good idea. This is really delicious. This could really make me, I don't know, run as fast as that person, which is ridiculous. But in any case, this is the logic of endorsement. And it runs from, like I said, products to even nerdy things like books. I get a lot of emails from people asking, would you endorse this book, which I think is just so funny. Like, my name is not going to sell you any more books at all whatsoever. In fact, just to show you the logic of endorsement, one time somebody said, Dr. Chow, what's your strategy on selling this book? I said, it's really easy. Really easy. They said, really? I said, yeah. What you're going to do is you're going to put my name in 10-point font. I said, okay. You wrote the book. Your name is in 10.5. And I said, now, Dr. MacArthur wrote the foreword. You're going to put that in 27 times font on the big front cover, and it's going to sell. It's that easy. And they said, is that going to work? I said, abso-positively-lutely, right? Because what everyone's going to think is that actually Dr. MacArthur wrote the book when I wrote it. But I mean, like that is the nature of endorsement. The nature of endorsement is if you get somebody big to validate you, then you must be something. You must not be ordinary. Your work must be exceptional. Who validates Jesus? God. And just think about that. When you think about that, you need to realize how many people on the planet, how many people in all history did God himself endorse? Not many. Sometimes he endorses them as bad. We're not counting all those. Those are a lot. How many does he endorse like this? How many does he say, this is my beloved son, listen to him? How many does God say that about? One. And what you have here, and this is what should be crystal clear in our minds, no murkiness, no ambiguity. We are talking about one, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is endorsed by God himself. Endorsed at the highest level. Endorsed by the highest authority. One who, for obvious reasons, is authorized by God himself. There is no way to get around this authentication. There is no way to get around this authority. And what is it? It is indicative of is that the one who is endorsed must be the most exceptional, the most astounding, the most astonishing, because he has the most sacred endorsement of all time. No one has this. And there is no higher one than this, and he possesses it because it comes from God. When you think about Jesus, if you just think of him as a lowly man, you have it completely wrong. This is the one that God himself says, you listen to him. You worship him. He is from God. That's designation. That's divine. And you say, well, how did God do that? Maybe it was a half-hearted endorsement. We can do that. We can have that in our lives. So maybe God just barely, as a favor, endorsed his son. This is dramatic. It's not just designation. It's not just divine designation. It is dramatic. Notice it says this, by powers, by signs, and by wonders. That's what happened. That's how God endorsed. And let's just walk through these terms, and they're very important. What does it mean that he designated by powers? The word power doesn't just denote powerful. That's true. What do we mean by powerful? If I could use a good synonym here, it would be effective. Effective. You know what miracles were back in the days of Jesus? They were powerful in that they had real power, which created real results, as opposed to that which were empty and did nothing. If you think about the modern charismatic movement, what you have are miracles supposedly happening, but they have no power. You say, explain that to me. Simple. Are you feeling bad? Feel better. There's no way you can verify if somebody's feeling better or not better. Oh, I have a backache. Now my backache is a little bit better. Who knows what caused that? Nothing. We have no idea if there's really any effect, or if it's because you're like having better posture, or you're just sat up for a second, or that Tylenol you took 4 hours ago just kicked in. I mean, who knows what's going on? Miracles, both in ancient days and modern days that were really counterfeit, they had great claims. They had great appearances. They had no power because they really didn't do anything. They were completely subjective, completely arbitrary, completely empty. Jesus' miracles, they do things. For example, you can't walk, now you do. You can't see, now you do. You have no hand, now you have a hand. You were dead. You're alive. Not just you feel less dead inside. That's not what we're talking about. It's power, real power, which has real consequences. And even more, it's not just small dosages of power. It says this, power and wonders. Say, what's a wonder? It's exactly like the word implies, something spectacular. Power, we have power and effective things all over the place. We are talking about things that defy human imagination and human expectation. If you actually study the miracles of Jesus and you start thinking about the physical actualities that are involved, they're spectacular. They're spectacular. I one time was talking with a neurologist, a neuroscientist, and he was talking about the miracle of the man with the withered hand. If you remember, there was a man whose hand was totally contorted. And he said, when Jesus healed that man, from our perspective, and from my simplistic perspective, it's just, you have a contorted hand, now you don't have a contorted hand. It's really simple. It's really simple. And he said, no, what you need to realize is this. Jesus rewired the entire man's nervous system by his word. Because all those nerve endings and all the way to the brain had to actually be redone in an instant for that hand to do what it did. That's amazing. Jesus recreated the nerves of that man's body with one command. That's what he did. That's what he did. If you stop and think about turning water into wine, in my simplistic understanding, I just say, oh yeah, like you just add some, you know, fermented grape juice or whatever, and we're done. No, Jesus accelerated the creation process so that the water that would feed the grapes, that would then produce the grape juice, that would be turned into different concentrations of wine and such, all of that, he did. He accelerated the entire process without ever touching, without ever manipulating directly, physically, the water that was there. Do you understand that even to this day, modern science cannot make a paralyzed person truly walk? That requires reconstructive surgery and reconstruction on so many different levels, from the nerves to the bone structure to the muscular structure. And even more, think about this. When you or I or a loved one even has surgery on their knee or whatnot, they have to go through physical therapy. It takes time for you to relearn how to walk. It takes time for you to strengthen your leg and to get the dexterity. Do you realize when Jesus says, get up and walk? And a person for their whole life who has not been able to, who doesn't even know how to walk, can walk. That's not only effective, that's crazy amazing. Because now you have not just physically healed them, you have actually given them motor skills and other kinds of abilities that they never had before, all in an instant. That's spectacular. It's not just that. Think about this. You want to know how spectacular Jesus' power is? Here's a simple illustration. Do you remember when Jesus was dealing with the demoniac across the Sea of Galilee? And the demons, they said, Legion, we are many. And then they run into the pigs. And the pigs fly off the cliff into the water. It's a nightmare for Jewish people on the Sea of Galilee, right? I mean, what are you going to do? Like, get out of the water. Like, you're all unclean. But in any case, when 180-something pigs fly into the water violently, you should know the power of Jesus. He had total command over that. He had total command over that. Or this. This is one of my favorites. It's one of the most understated yet most magnificent miracles Jesus does in quantity. It says this in Mark 6 at the end of the chapter, that people from the entire region brought their sick, their lame, their injured people to Jesus, and he healed them all. That's what it says at the end of Mark 6. Everyone in a region, think about that. Jesus just created a health zone. Normally, we put people in quarantine. so that everyone around them could hypothetically remain healthy, Jesus just walks in. Jesus just walks into an area and says, everyone's healthy. And that whole area, that whole region, which is actually a pretty significant region, everyone's healthy. And what we mean by healthy is there's no one sick, no one handicapped, no one maimed. Everyone is restored physically completely. That's crazy. When was the last time that ever happened? I'll tell you the last time that ever happened. When Jesus did it, that's the last time it ever happened. There's no other time. How do you do that? These are wonders. Jesus is so powerful that normally when a leper touches you, you become unclean. When a leper touches Jesus, he becomes clean. That's the kind of power we're talking about with Jesus. This is effective. This is beyond human imagination. And these are all signs, plural, signs that attest over and over. They signify this is not an ordinary man. You may think of Jesus as Jesus the Nazarene. Stop. Because he's not. This is one who has tremendous command. Tremendous command over land and sea. Tremendous command over your body. Tremendous command over everything physical and over everything that is supernatural. He has tremendous command. He has been attested by God with the highest authorization, and there is no doubt about it, with the most dramatic endorsement that God has. That's what's going on here. And in fact, what makes all of this tighter is not just that he's designated, not just that it's from the highest authority, and therefore he must be the highest individual, the most exceptional individual. It's not even just so that it's so dramatic that you know that this is God's full-fledged endorsement of his son. But notice this. It says this. God did it himself. God did this through him. God did this. It is direct. Somebody might think, well, maybe this endorsement isn't that big of a deal because, okay, God did it full-fledged, but God himself wasn't involved. God was directly involved. God directly attested to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he did, and not only that, and I love this. Notice what it says. God did these things through him. Through him. Now, think about how miracles are often done in the Old Testament and even in the New Testament. People are just the messenger of the miracle. Have you noticed that? They're just the messenger. Moses. You say, oh, he performed miracles. Did he really? Moses, how are you going to do this miracle of the plague? I know. Lift up your stick and wave it around, and locusts will come. Moses, lift up your stick, and water comes out of the rock. Do you really think that the stick and lifting it up had anything to do with the miracle for real? No. If it did, we'd all be lifting up sticks. I would sell you a stick, and we could say, let's just wave it around like a magic wand, and things happen. The stick has nothing to do with it. All the stick does is point to the one who does the miracle for real. And that's not Moses. That's who? God. Lifting up your arms with a stick in your hand doesn't cause a war to be won or to be lost. It has nothing to do with it. All it does is it points to the one who does it. But what's the difference in the New Testament? Jesus does the miracle. Jesus does the miracle. He says, get up and walk. He says, little girl, I say to you, arise. You touch him and he heals you. He's the direct progenitor. And what does that show you? Jesus is not mediating the miracle as in a messenger. Jesus is the one who is actually mediating the miracle in the sense that he is the one who actually does them. He actually has the power. He actually has the ability. He's not just pointing to the one who does. He is the one who has it, and it's that direct. That's how direct it is. It's not just that Jesus, well, God really used him to point to himself just like he did with Moses or Elijah or Elisha. No, that's not what's going on here. Jesus himself, he has the power over land and sea. He has the power over the body. He has the power over natural and supernatural. He has that power all in himself. That's who Jesus really is. He's attested by God. And These miracles and this attestation is done, as Peter says, in your midst. It is done demonstrably. This wasn't done in a hidden way. This isn't in private. This isn't just unverifiable. And that's why Peter concludes by saying, just as you know. You know what's absolutely fascinating in early history around the church? No one disputed that Jesus did the miracles. No one. There is no real apologetic tact that either the pagans or the Jewish people used to argue, well, you know, Jesus, those weren't real miracles. They're all explained by something else. They were all just coincidences or whatever it may be. There was nothing like that whatsoever. Everyone acknowledged Jesus did the miracle. Exactly like Acts 2 says, just as you know. So who Jesus is isn't up for debate. It's not up for discussion. It's just up for belief. That's it. Because he has been attested at the highest level, and the way you know that is that there are just so many miracles, and not just any kinds, not just empty claims, but those with power, not just those that we can conceive of, but that which are wonders that are so wonderful and that are clear signs that Jesus is not just an instrument, a messenger about the miracles, but he actually is the mediator and the implementer of the miracles himself, which means he has command. He has authority, and he has all the power over all of those abilities. That is Jesus. He is attested. Here's the question for us, and this is the question that Peter himself was posing. How do you really think about Jesus? Is Jesus just a nice guy to you? That's it. Just a good teacher. Just a really unique individual. Or do you really understand he's that epic? He has that kind of power. He has that kind of might. And every time you hear the name Jesus, that's exactly how you think of him. That's Peter's challenge. Do you just think of Jesus as Jesus the Nazarene? Or do you really understand that Jesus is the Son of God? Do you really get it? He is so well attested. That's in part what makes him a savior. Here's a second reality. What makes him a savior is not just that he's so well attested, not just who he is with that kind of command and power and verification. It's this, his power of atonement. His power of atonement. It's not just who he is, it's what he does. And in verse 23, as we read it, and it says that this one, by the foreordained will of God, by the foreknowledge of God, this one you handed over through the hands of lawless men, having nailed to a tree, you killed that one. And as you listen to this verse, there are a lot of observations that people like to make, and they're all valid. We could make that for those who are anti-Semitic, that technically Jesus died not at the hands of the Jews, but at the hands of lawless men. And at the same time, we could remind people that yes, though, but there is culpability of the Jewish people and of the nation of Israel, to be sure, for their sin against the Messiah. That is true. And even more, for those who are theologically inclined, we might also observe that the sovereignty of God is in view here because it is according to his predestined will and foreknowledge, but yet people are responsible and people are culpable and people are involved as people killed Jesus, handing him over to lawless men and nailing him to a tree. So all of that is true. All of that is true. Sovereignty, human responsibility, culpability of Jew and Gentile, all of that is true. All of that is true. But that's not the point. All of those things contribute to the point, but those aren't the point. The point of this text is about Jesus. The point of this text is about Christ and all that he bore for us. And let's just walk through this. And let's make sure, especially as we approach Good Friday and such, we understand the cross. You need to understand that the cross is climactic. The cross is the climax of history. How do we know this? Because it says in the text, by the foreordained will of God. The foreordained, the predestined will. What does that even mean? The word destined or even predestined and the will refers to what God determines, and this determination led to that which would be destined. And the language of destined, it's even related to the modern day word of horizon. When you look at a horizon, it's a border, it's a line. And what God has done is he's carved out a straight line, a line that goes throughout history, a line that sets an entire path, a very clear and carved out trajectory throughout all history from the beginning to the cross. What we need to understand, and this is how Peter introduces everything, is that the cross is God's deliberate climax of a very particular, sophisticated plan. It is positioned in such a way. It is the culmination of thousands, tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands, millions of factors, millions of events, all coming together to one moment. God has destined that. God has woven it together, carved out a path of all history to move to this singular moment. The cross is that important. The cross is the culmination of all history past and that which secures history future. The cross is that consequential. The cross is not just one event among many. This is where history is made, and this is where history is fulfilled. That is the nature of the cross. It is set by the predetermined will of God and the foreknowledge of God. And you might say, well, obviously God had to foreknow it because he knew it beforehand. And why is this put after this other phrase about his set will? Because logically, he would know something beforehand and then he would set the path forward. So why is this other way around? Because foreknowledge doesn't just mean to know beforehand, even though, of course, that's entailed. To foreknow somebody and to know somebody in general means to know something intimately, to know something with purpose, to know something with design, to know something with a plan and a goal. And when God foreknows, what it means is this, that he designed that moment of the cross to be so weighty, to be so full, to be so purposeful, to have so much in it that that one moment can change all of history. That one moment can change all of history. And you say, what could be so powerful? What could be so important that it changes the direction, the trajectory of history, that all history feeds into it and flows out of it? What did God design this moment to be? And here's how you might think about it. This moment, from a human point of view, we know God's design, and here's how it flows out from a human point of view. This moment is the complete rejection of Jesus. Say, how do you know that? Because notice, it wasn't just that the Jews rejected him. They handed him over to the hands of lawless men, Jews and Gentiles. This is the whole world rejecting Jesus. This is the greatest rejection that has ever happened, the most comprehensive rejection. And this is the greatest betrayal. This is the greatest betrayal. Why? Because they handed him over. That means they were supposed to do something different. They were supposed to embrace him. They were supposed to love him. And instead, they handed him over, and they handed him over to those who were absolutely vile, to the hands of lawless men. Ultimate betrayal. And it is the ultimate injustice. The ultimate injustice, because what did they do? They killed him. You, Peter says, killed him. It wasn't that Jesus was executed, because maybe in that language, it would imply that he deserved it. It wasn't just that Jesus died the death of a criminal, because that might infer and imply that he had some kind of wrongdoing in it, that he had some kind of role in it. No, this is absolutely clear where the fault lies, where the sin is, where the crime was. It is not with Jesus at all, which therefore declares that he is not only innocent, but 100% righteous. The crime is solely with the people who rejected and killed him. And again, that is a comprehensive of rejection and execution that they did. Not just Jews, but even Gentiles. They're all involved in it. It's a global conspiracy against the one who is actually their global king. That is what took place. So you have the most comprehensive rejection, the worst betrayal, the worst injustice, and it's brutal. because they nailed him to a tree. In ancient times, people know how to execute people. They've devised the worst possible ways to do it. This is the all-time worst. So what you have is the most comprehensive rejection, the worst betrayal, the worst miscarriage of justice, the most violent, the most brutal. And what does this show you? This is the ultimate crime. God set up everything in history, every factor, from the wood that he created to the execution methods that he providentially ordained to all the events of history and the empires that would rise and fall, all of that to bring forth, in a bizarre twist, the worst possible crime against him, against his son. And you say, why would he do that? Because this worst possible crime reflects a very vital truth. And that is that Jesus was nailed to the tree. And you say, why does that matter? Do you remember there's a text in the Old Testament that says this, cursed is the one who hangs on the tree. What Peter is reminding the Jewish people is that Jesus was cursed. Jesus bore the wrath of God. Everything from the betrayal and the rejection and the injustice and the brutality and the violence of it all of that is just a reflection. It's just to give you the sense of what it means that Jesus bore the Father's absolute fury and indignation, that what happened here is unspeakable. In fact, think about all these false religions. Have you noticed they all deny that Jesus died on the cross? And it's not just an abject rejection of the gospel, even though it is. It's even more than that. Because the reason that the Jewish people, for example, they could never stomach this is because they've always said this, that the Messiah could never be cursed. That cannot happen. That cannot fit in their worldview. He's too holy. He's too wonderful. He's too blessed to ever endure an ounce of curse from God. And Islam says the same thing. There is no way that Allah would ever allow his most precious prophet to die. That means an imposter died on the cross. That's what they'll say. Because no one rationally can comprehend that God would set up all of history so that he could inflict the worst kind of criminality against his own son to reflect his curse against his son for his own. That's unfathomable. It's unfathomable that in 3 hours, when the darkness sets in and the wrath of God ensues in full blast, that Jesus the Son would endure eternal wrath in finite time. Eternal wrath. You and I, as mere human beings, the only way you satisfy the wrath of God is for forever in being in enduring hell. Jesus took all the wrath for the elect. Eternal wrath in 3 hours. Not just for one. We can't even do that in 3 hours. For ourselves. Not just for one, but for all those who would believe in him. That's what Jesus bore, the full weight of fury. And Jesus bore that all the way. Because what does the text conclude with? You killed him. Jesus didn't stop bearing it until the job was done. And until he gave his all. And until it was finished. We think a hero is someone who works very hard to rescue somebody else. There's truth in that. Heroes, they intervene in a situation and they get out alive. It's amazing. And we think maybe there's a really great hero who saves somebody else by pushing them out of the way. And you're right. That'd be a hero. You want to know the ultimate hero? When you are faced with doom, there's no way for you to get out of this. No human way. And it's not just that you're going to get hurt. It's not just that you're scared. What we are talking about is something eternal. And you know you're doomed. And you know there's no way out. And there is nothing you can do. And the hero does this. He arranges all of history. He arranges everything in this world. He rearranges all things in existence so that he can come in and he can push you aside and take the fury of God and bear what you should have borne and absorb it all. And then, having paid it all, give everything he is and dies so that you and I would never have to see that ever in our lives. That's a real hero. And that's what it means that he's a savior. He atoned for us. He went all the way. He bore what no man could bear. He took the fury and all the violence and all the betrayal and all the injustice. That's just the tip of the iceberg to help us grasp all that the Son endured on the tree for us. Cursed is the one on the tree and the one that was cursed for us. He's our hero. Well, it's not just that he's well attested. It's not just that he atoned for us. It's the accomplishment of the resurrection. Verse 24. God didn't just leave Jesus to die. And Jesus' resurrection, it's glorious. It's unlike any other kind of resurrection. Why? For one, look at what the text says. God raised him from the dead. God did it. You say, well, God always raises people from the dead. No one else can. You're right. But have you noticed that in the Old Testament, it was often mediated? Somebody else might have even been humanly involved. Elijah lays on the person. Elisha lays on the person, and then they get raised up. Even in the New Testament, with different individuals, there is human mediation at times. And with even Jesus' own raising of whether it be the Jairus' daughter or Lazarus, you kind of see a mediatorial role there. But Jesus' resurrection is different because there is no mediation. It's just pure interactions within the Godhead. That's it. It's so unique. It's so different. And Jesus rises in a way that no one else has ever risen. Because all the people that he rose from the dead, they all get to die again. I mean, look, we think it's super neat that Lazarus rose from the dead. If I was Lazarus, I've just been like, oh, great. Now I have to do this again? You kidding me? Like, thankful? Mostly. I mean, that's the dynamic that's going on. Jesus rose in a way that where he can never die. That's the total difference. And that helps you to understand what he did. It says this, that he loosed the pains of death. The word pains here is the pains of a woman in childbirth. One of the reasons that it is stated here is because that is the most intense pain. We understand that. But even more, there's another reason why this is stated here. Women in child pain, child labor pain, it's debilitating. It's paralyzing. When you are going through labor pains and your maybe wife-to-be eventually that you meet, she goes through that, it's not like she can just walk in the park while having a baby. That's not normally how this works. There's a reason why you're in a hospital room or home or whatnot. It's you're stationary. Why? Because you're stationary. You're in pain. This is the kind of pain where you can't move. You can't move. You're paralyzed. And it's for this very reason that this phrase often translates the notion in the Old Testament of people who are bound, who are held in chains of death. And here's what Peter declares. The chains are broken. You're no longer held. That's what Jesus did because he died and rose again, not like any other resurrection, because he rose in a way with a life that cannot die. Death cannot hold him. And you might say, so what is this text saying about the resurrection? It's this. It's not that death and the circumstances might not have pain involved. We know that. We can go through hospitals and see that people can be suffering. It's that this, they won't have the ultimate kind of pain. And even more, death will not be able to hold them. Death will not be able to hold them. Death cannot paralyze them. Death cannot grip them. And you might say, but that still sounds scary to die. It still sounds fearful to die because death and pain might be involved. No, no, no. Because now death has fundamentally changed. The pain is not the most intense pain ever. The pain that you normally associate with death, it's not that anymore. It's just pain like you normally have in life at best and at most. And here's even more. Death turns from a prison to a doorway. That's all that it is now. Death is just the door. Death is just the door for you to exit through as a believer from life to a life that cannot die. Death is the final stripping away of mortal, frail flesh to that which is immortal and incorruptible. That's all that it is. It's not death to die anymore. Why? Because the chains are gone. Jesus, in his resurrection, it is so powerful. It has reconfigured what we believe about life and death, what we understand about the most essential things of this existence, life and death. It's all gone. And to do that, it's not just beautiful and it's not just hopeful. It is not death to die. It is not death to die. It's an act of power. Notice the ending. Because death was not able to hold him, that is the reason why Jesus can do this. I think I've told you this illustration before, but one of the last times I ever taught children Sunday school, because they banned me. No, I'm just kidding. That's not true. But I like to make the joke. I remember asking kids about their favorite superheroes, and they would tell me all of them. And one kid said, "Oh, I like Iron Man." I was like, "Isn't Iron Man dead?" And he was like, "Mom," and that was the last time. Even superheroes die. Because it's too far-fetched to have a hero that doesn't die. Because no man wins against death. Every time man by himself goes against death, death has a pretty good record of victory called 100% when man by himself and as a pure mortal goes against death. Even the word mortal tells you that death will always win. In fact, think about this. We build entire industries assuming death is real. We build entire industries. Insurance. Even though we call it life insurance, it's really death insurance. But you can't have death insurance because that just sounds so morbid. So we call it life insurance. It assumes that you're going to die. Everything assumes you're going to die. We want to come up with a cure for cancer, but when people say, "Can you come up with a cure for death?" people, that doesn't even compute. There's no way you can win against death. No man has that ability. We recognize this. And think about this. Death, the way we feel about death, is the way death feels about Jesus. Death understands there's no way it can win against Jesus. It does not have the power to hold him. Death has the power to hold us. And we feel terrified by it. And by the same token, death itself has no power against Jesus. That should tell you how mighty, how transcendent, how glorious he is. And so Jesus is attested, he atones, he accomplishes the resurrection, and last of all, he is anticipated. Verse 25, how do we know that Jesus was to do all these things? It's simple, because the scripture said so, because the scripture prophesied. And Peter quotes from Psalm 16 to establish this. And he could have just said one phrase, "You will not abandon your Holy One to Sheol." He could have just said that, because that's where the prophecy exists. But he gives a longer quote from Psalm 16 to remind the Jewish people, this is how everyone felt about the Messiah. This is the result of everything that the Messiah would do in the future. And this is what happens. I will set the Lord before me. That's concentration. Because he's at my right hand, I will not be shaken. That's confidence. Because of this, my heart and my soul will rejoice and my tongue will proclaim. That's comfort. And why? Why will this happen? Because he will not abandon my soul to Hades. You will not give your Holy One, that's Jesus, to see corruption. Instead, you will make known to me the path of light, that's cheer. Why do we have cheer in this life? Why, when the worst things are happening, why will we not be shaken and we can have certainty and confidence? Why is it that in the worst trials we can still rejoice and have comfort? And why is all that happening? Because we know our Savior will go before us. We know that there is a Savior who is well attested by God. We know that there is a Savior who will pay the price and bear the wrath. And we know there's a Savior who, when facing death, death says, "You win. You win. I cannot hold you. I cannot. I am no match for you. You are the triumphant one." And he breaks through death and gets to the other side. And if you're ever wondering in this life, am I going to make it? Just look to Jesus. He's already made it. He's already made it. Will you get through this? Will you endure? Will you overcome? You will. Your Savior has already gone before you. He has secured all the way through. And so whatever you are going through, you will not be shaken. You will not be moved because your Savior has already done all the moving for you. He has moved from death through the wrath of God over death to life. That's what he has done. And so exactly what David said, first line, "I set the Lord before me at all times." You fix your eyes to Jesus. You fix your eyes to Jesus. Peter, in the opening message of the church, first message, he proclaims Christ because he's everything to us, because everything hinges on him, because life and death hinge on him. And his question to the Jewish people is the question to us now. How do you think of Jesus? Is he just Jesus the Nazarene to you? That's it? Or is he the one attested by God, the one who's made atonement, the one who has overcome and achieved life over death, and he's the one that everyone is anticipating? And do you set him before you at all times? That's the real question. And if you don't know Christ, you better figure him out. And you better come to him. And if you do, set the Lord before you at all times, because he's the real hero. He is our Savior. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. And may it be that we just never think of him lowly, and we never think of him in a minuscule, in a minimalistic way, and that every time his name is uttered, and every time we his name is brought to mind, our hearts are fixed on him. And in every circumstance, and in every hardship, and in every triumph, we are not shaken because our eyes are fixed to what he has done and who he is. May it be clear, not murky or ambiguous. May it be clear what you have attested about your son. And may he be worshipped and honored in all of this. In your name we pray. Amen.